Well, it's good to be here and to fellowship with you and to sense the joy of the Lord in the place. And that maybe the Lord's turning on some light bulbs for you and will start releasing his fruit in your life in a greater way. That's what we long to see. By the way, this is inseparably linked to fruit bearing in terms of soul winning. And I am encouraged to see the young people getting so excited about winning the lost.
Yes.
It's so important. Never ever stop that. And but I can say this to you, that the quality of convert that you will produce will be very much indexed by the truths we're talking about today. And there's a verse in Ezekiel 36 which says, "And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. The heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you." And when you look at the great soul winning movements, they started with an emphasis upon these truths. The China Inland Mission, the Red Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret. This is what is known as Keswick teaching. It's biblical teaching, I believe. And he discovered this after being a tireless missionary of through the vine and the branch. God uses different scriptures for different people to realize that Christ was going to live through him in a way he'd never experienced before. And this man's life actually, and his ministry, nourished up to a maximum of 1,000 missionaries in China. 1,000 missionaries. And if you take away this teaching, you can take away Hudson Taylor. You can take away C.T. Studd. You can get rid of George Muller. You can get rid of D.L. Moody. And you can probably get rid of R.A. Torrey. They had the Northfield conferences, which are all based on these aims that we're talking about tonight. You're going to get rid of a lot of missionaries if you write these people off as being deeper life or higher life, whatever it is. So it's easy to put labels on people. And you can write off people like Isabel and John Kuhn and all the books there by searching and those sort of things. You can write off Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was deeply affected by the Keswick movement, deeply affected by these positional truths, and that's what gave her the staying power, and also that's why we still want to read her books today, the Evergreens. You can write off Andrew Murray. There's a whole host of people there that were mightily used of God because they tapped into these artesian springs, and God then enabled them not only to have supply for themselves and for their churches, but to reach out and see people saved and bring them to quench that thirst like the woman at the well did. So we're going to go to Romans chapter 7. We're going to read. I won't ask you to stand because you have already just recently stood for the hymn singing. Romans chapter 7, reading verse 1, just a few verses. "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." And here's the illustration that Paul uses. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." Amen. "But if her husband be dead, she is freed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now we're going to leave that there, except to say that Paul says quite a lot about the law here, and he tells us that it is good. That the law is good, he says, but the problem is with me. Verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." Do you know why the commandments are holy and just and good? Because they come from the God who authored them, who is holy and just and good. And because it's in God's word, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So never hear what I say tonight saying the law is not good. The law does have a curse, but that curse is one of its sanctions you find in chapters 28, 29, and 30 of Deuteronomy. And if you get on the wrong side of the law and you be disobedient, the law will pronounce a curse upon you. And that's a just sanction. But that doesn't mean that the law is cursed. Okay. So keep that firmly in your mind there. So there's much profit in reading the law of God, because you're seeing the mind of God, particularly as worked out in the life of the children of Israel. But and Paul says very clearly in chapter 1 of Timothy, he says to Timothy, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now that means that there is an unlawful use of the law. And there is a lawful use of it, and you'll find the law is not made for good people, but for bad people, he says, and he lists them all there. So the law has its use in preaching. We preach the law and it brings sinners under conviction. So if we're preaching about Achan and he was stoned for hiding the wedge of silver in the Babylonish garment in his tent, we can learn something about the mind of God and how God feels about deception before him and his people. So as we look at the law tonight in relationship to the cross, it's a very important subject. Because in chapter 6 and verse... where does it say now? For you know, verse 14, we said, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. That's interesting that law pops up here in this great liberating chapter of chapter 6. What's the law got to do with my being dead and alive in Christ and enjoying the fullness of his resurrection life? He says, well, you are not... Sin shall not have dominion over you. The ruling of power of sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So why would the law affect that? And Paul makes it quite clear here that he is unsuited to the law, for he says in chapter 14, verse 7:14, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And so Paul makes it clear here of the relationship of the Christian, the spiritual Christian, to the law of God. We're going to pray and ask God to help us understand this. Lord, we pray. How we pray for clarity of understanding concerning this vital subject. That you'll take away all confusion, help us to see our relationship to the law and what the cross has done in relationship to the law in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody wasn't here for the first session today? Okay. We went through Romans chapter 6, the cross in relation to indwelling sin, basically. Now we're going to the cross in relation to the law. And before I get on to that, I don't know whether your pastor read this. Did you give them the illustration about George Wyatt being drawn by Lot? Okay. This comes out of a great little book called Born Crucified by L.E. Maxwell. Write it down. It is procurable. They've reprinted it. Sorry, that's not all in King James Bible, but you will have a feast there and you'll see where I've got a lot of my help from. Okay. Read Andrew Murray's Spirit of Christ. That's a blessing. Watchman Nee. Be careful with him on some things, but he's very good on the normal Christian life. It's an exposition of Romans 6, 7 and 8. The Spiritual Man is a little bit risky. It was one of his earlier works, and in his later life he said it was just too perfect and he dismissed it. But you can see where the charismatics get some of their demonology from there. But you will be blessed to read Sit, Walk, Stand by him. If you want to follow these things through and get a top-up of what I've been telling you when I leave, then put these on your list. Check with your pastor to make sure I'm not crossing any lines there. But that will be a blessing to you. Many other books there. A little book by F.B. Meyer, Christ's Life for Your Life. That's a blessing. There's a little tiny booklet by Norman Grubb. He went off the rails later in his life. That's his own problem. But he wrote a great little book called The Key to Everything. That was a great blessing to me. So those things here. During the Civil War of America, there was a man by the name of George Wyatt who was drawn by Lot. In other words, they drew straws and his number rang and he had to go to the front line to battle. He had a wife and six children, and a young man by the name of Richard Pratt, seeing him in this plight, offered to go in his stead. This actually happened. He was accepted and joined the ranks bearing the name and number of George Wyatt. Before long, Pratt was killed in action. That's the young man that went in the place of this other man with the family. In the process of time, the authorities sought again to draft George Wyatt into service. He's still walking around. He protested, entering the plea that he had died in the person of Pratt. He insisted the authorities consult their own records as to the fact of his having died in identification with Pratt, his substitute. This went before the American authorities. Wyatt was thereby exempted as beyond the claims of law and further service. He had died in the person of his representative. Now, the author says George Wyatt did not find deliverance by fighting the law or endeavouring to please the authorities. He took his death position according to the government record. He acted on the basis it is written. Now, that's a wonderful illustration of what Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, was crucified, that we, the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And we say, well, we could argue with the law, we could argue with the authorities and anybody else, but we say, it is written. It's there in the book. All right, when it comes to the law now, the law does work funny things on strange reactions in God's people. Verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, the ruling power of sin within me, within the believer's body, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And I didn't die physically and go to hell. The commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, says Paul. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Putting it in simple terms, it means this. Whenever a Christian, shall we say a carnal Christian who doesn't know these truths, is confronted with an immovable requirement of God, a standard as translated into God's people in the church, maybe, from the Word of God, there is in the carnal Christian the propensity that indwelling sin sees this as a restriction and comes up fighting that prohibition or commandment. And so vicious is indwelling sin. In other words, the commandment, which is an exposition of God's will and his holiness, becomes red rag to the bull called indwelling sin, and it comes out charging and fighting. Does that ring a bell with some people you know? Question. If we don't get the right answer to this, to solve this problem, this raging bull within our people, which churches are going to be more affected with concupiscence and this debilitating eruption in their hearts? The church that wants to have godly standards, or the church down the road, anything goes? Answer? Where will the concupiscence set in God's people? Which church? The church who has godly standards, or the church which has laissez-faire? Which one will have the concupiscence, please? The godly standards. Now, Paul said this is so strong in him that every time this conflict happened, he capitulated and did the things he didn't want to do with his better self and his new nature, or he did do the things he wasn't supposed to do and got in a wretched state. Now, that means this. Simply this, if we don't give people these truths in practical terms that they can grasp by faith, we're going to constantly see people peeling off out of our churches while we're trying to maintain a godly standard in the midst of a drifting sea of standards in this world. And they're going to go out with all sorts of reasons. I just feel bound, or I don't feel free, and we find people do this and they end up and say, oh, we're free now. We're just enjoying such freedom. Then you hear in 6 months' time they're divorced. That's sadly the pattern of some people who used to be saved and who used to be here. Oh, we're having such wonderful freedom now we're out of this church. Within 2 years, I think, there was two divorces out of that group that left. And we know that marriage and its quality and its permanency is inseparably bound, according to Ephesians 5:18, with the filling of the Spirit in God's people. In other words, the Spirit of God was grieved about it all. They were left to their own resources and they turned on each other and scrapped and fought and busted up. Now, I mentioned this afternoon, I want to get to the solution to this in a minute, and I don't mind if you're waiting a little bit for that. Do you remember we talked about the Galatian heresy? And we had two verses here in Galatians, and that little tree diagram. The flesh, you say, what is the flesh? It's human nature under the domination of the senses. Somebody, I think it's F.B. Meyer, says reverse the letters and it gives you a good approximation. If you spell it backwards, it's his self or herself. It's the old self nature. Just spell it backwards, that'll help you. So old self here, the old flesh nature, is living in the heart of this tree. And the Galatians were trying to perfect themselves. The book of Galatians is not primarily dealing with a problem of justification. That was sorted out in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. It's to do with a sanctification, because the key verse says, are ye so foolish? Galatians 3:3 says, Paul, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect or complete or mature by the flesh? You, what were these fleshy things? What were these people trying to do to perfect themselves? Were they going out dancing and drinking and getting drunk? No. That doesn't make any sense, does it? People who are serious-minded are going to do serious things if they really think this is going to help them be a serious Christian. See? As serious-minded people get caught up in this. And so these Galatians came up and they came to the Galatian church in Paul's absence and said, look, you know, it's great that you're saved and we are too, but wouldn't you... Don't you sense there's something missing in your life, and wouldn't you like to be like us and step up to the plate and just be a mature Christian? I said, yes, what is it? What do I need? Young Christians just starting to hit the trough after their first exuberant life in Christ. I believe the Lord allows that. We taught that today. To get you on a better footing. Within 1 year, you will hit a trough. Okay. And so they said, well, what do we need to do? So, well, the first thing you need to do is maybe you could quit eating pig or eat kosher stuff, see. And you remember Peter got caught up in this back in Antioch? Peter went to Antioch. This is in the earlier episode of this when it was focused on justification. And Paul said Peter was to blame. He says, because before he came up, before these heavies came up from Jerusalem, these super Christians that had that bearing about them and came in with the black car and everything was in place and they looked very serious. They came in. Peter was feasting with the Antioch church. It'd be like this. We've had a lovely meal tonight and it's good to have Peter here on the front row. Bless you, brother, the leading apostle. And he says, well, praise God, hallelujah, we're here and we're enjoying this wonderful fellowship in Christ. And I've been here, I'm here for 3 weeks and I didn't eat the pork on the pizza, but I enjoyed the rest of it. And it's wonderful to be here with you Gentile Christians called out of the Grecian society here and loving the Lord. Wonderful. Well, during next week, these heavies come up from Jerusalem and they look like they'd caught something. They look like they had that little edge on things and had a little whisper with Peter's ear. And somebody noticed it and they're over their corner talking and Peter's looking very serious. Chatting away. Well, they didn't think it up. I suppose he knows these people. Preachers get mixed up in serious conversations sometimes. Anyway, comes next Sunday, the love feast, of course, everything after church again, and everybody starts eating and fellowshipping, and someone says, where's Peter? He's not here. Where's he gone? Oh, haven't you heard? He's down the street with the others eating kosher. Oh boy. Well, they could have invited us. Oh no, they wouldn't have you. Because you're not kosher. You're down there with the super Christians and the super families. They don't ever have a prodigal. They're all down there. They're the ones that they're all there meeting down there. And, I don't know. Yeah. Paul said, I had to take Peter to task on this and publicly rebuke him because he was to blame. And the Bible says even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. And that word, I understand, means being a play actor. I want to just run through 10 things I found in the book of Galatians, which marks the Galatian heresy. You might not understand it all, but if you get around people and you've got some of these things, you might say, what's going on here? Check it out. Fakeness is one of the big things. Galatians 2, I'm going to read it quickly, 11 to 13. Galatians 2, yes, 11 to 13. All right, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with, their dissimulation, their acting, their fakeness. The pastor's been saying, we're praying God we'll be real before the Lord. You see. So the Galatian heresy tends to put a mask on people. I note, secondly, it's powerless, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, when he starts to deal with this error. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. You received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? How did you get saved? Did you get saved by grace plus baptism? I certainly hope not. You don't. Was it grace plus taking the communion service or grace plus something else? No. It was grace plus nothing minus nothing. Assuming, of course, you met the conditions of repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus. And then he says, are you so foolish? He said, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he hear it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul's saying, look around during the history here of this great mission here in Galatia, which is provincial Galatia, right where the Galatian churches are in Asia Minor there. Derbe and Lystra and where Paul was stoned. That's what he's talking about. In that area there, he says, you've seen preachers coming in and out of your congregations and you've seen some mighty things happen. You've seen people born again. That's a miracle. Do you know the new birth is a miracle? Only God can make people born again. And when that happens under the preaching, the Spirit of God's been there to take the word, no matter who the preacher is, and he's been pleased to bless that word, and he's been pleased to bless that preacher with the power of God upon him, so miracles are happening. Now, there might have even been healings amongst the apostolic group. And he's saying, I want to ask you, how did these people that had the power of God rest in them, what sort of Christians were they? Were they one of these that have added law works to their sanctification? Or were they doing it by the works, by the hearing of faith? Oh, now I see what you mean. These guys that came up from Jerusalem looking all pretty spick with their black cars and, you know, they had everything right there and sort of looked like they're right, looking right through you. Come to think about it, their preaching was dry as dust. Dry as dust. In fact, we were bored stiff. We didn't know how we were going to sit out an hour with them. Some of us felt like screaming. Where's the life in the preaching? See, what's going on here? The Spirit of God is strangely silent as these people do their pious platitudes of a whole string of we must, we must, we must, we must do this. And we must do that, and you must. Sorry, I've sat under it. Did anybody get saved? How could they? When Christ is not honoured and the Spirit of God is not honoured, they're marked out by their powerlessness. And a church that takes on this legalism in its sanctification formula will lose its effectiveness in seeing people saved, which means it's on the die, starting to die, right? And all sorts of weird things will come into it. We have in our vicinity people that were the descendants of J.N. Darby, and John Nelson Darby has written some good things. He was really the founder of the Brethren movement. There are some of his descendants as a movement which you can't even get into their meetings. They won't let you in. There's a big gate there and a big high fence. And guards on the gate. And do you understand that all weddings should take place on a Tuesday night? You should know that from the Bible. Because there was a feast in Cana of Galilee on the third day. That's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Of course. How we didn't see that. Isn't that rich? But the soul wedding's gone. They've been asked by some of our people, what are you trusting in to get to heaven? One guy said, well, our elect leader wouldn't lead us astray. The soul winning's gone. Justification's gone. It started off on sanctification. But then it implodes back under the foundational doctrine of justification, and that's perverted, and people aren't saved, and you end up with a cult. Very intricate standards. Okay, powerless, fakeness, exclusiveness. Chapter 4, verse 17. They, whoever they is, says Paul, zealously affect you, but not well. They have this fermenting effect on you. They cause you to want to step up to their height because they'll, he says here, because, yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. Now, if I'm one of these guys and I can get Brother Bobby on my side, so look at that. Bobby believes all this. Yeah, Brother Popovic believes it. If you're all built up, that they've drawn this line somewhere that it's a little bit unattainable for some people, put the bar up a bit on the sanctification thing, and it makes everybody else say, well, how come we're excluded? Well, a few things you've got to change in your life. It's a pretty vicious thing. Exclusiveness. They would exclude you. It's selectiveness, chapter 5 and verse 3. For I testify to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now this means that this group weren't doing all the law. Do you know why? It's just too hard. The law is not just the Ten Commandments, it's the whole system of legislation that God revealed at Mount Sinai in covenant to Israel. You've got to remember that. And it's very intricate. I don't know tonight whether I would pass. I don't know how many different various threads are in my shirt. There's probably cotton and some synthetic, and that would strike me out right there. They were not to wear any garments with diverse threads. That means if you had a cotton garment, it had to be all cotton. If it was a woolen garment, no other threads in it. That is in God's word, in covenant to the Jewish people at Mount Sinai. When they did their farming, they had to leave the corners unwrapped. That was a law, because that was for the poor people to come in and glean and have something to survive on. When they were ploughing their field, they couldn't plough with, an ox and an ass. That's an unequal yoke. That was forbidden. And on the law went. It penetrated into the Jewish life, into the very intimacy of their marriage, their courtship, and their honeymoon. In health matters, in husbandry, and how they did their offerings and their sacrifices and the leprosy in their homes and all these different things. It's just a myriad of things. Is it good? It's good. It's God's word. And it's good, but you can use it unlawfully. You can learn from it. The book of Leviticus was a closed book for me for many years, and one day I picked it up as a pastor and I began reading it and said, oh, wow, this is good. I can see Christ in all the shadows here of what he is, the perfect fulfillment of some of these things. And I had a real feast about it. You know, the man that's covered in leprosy from head to foot, he's pronounced clean. I said, how do you work that out? Well, that's like the sinner coming absolutely naked and bare before God with nothing hidden. Lord, I'm just covered. And God says, right, you're a candidate for mercy. See? But that doesn't mean to say I come under the bondage of those things. That would be an unlawful use of the Old Testament. law in the law, in the Decalogue, in the Pentateuch there. So it's selecting them. So it's very difficult. So they say, oh no, you don't need to worry about all those things, just a little bit of it, and just whatever you can't handle, we'll tell you what you've got to keep, basically. Now, I feel I need to say this because before God, I believe it might be something that somebody needs to hear to pray about and think about as part of the history of our movement. Let me put it into our church at Murray Bridge. We had some very sincere, serious-minded Christians, homeschooling Christians, who joined our church. Several families. They were good people. Some of them actually came to live in Murray Bridge because they wanted the type of Christianity which we were demonstrating. One Sunday, the lady who was homeschooling her children, I think she had seven by the time she left, came to the piano about the size here, and she sat down. She was scheduled to play piano. Beautiful, floral, very modest but lovely pink dress, and a grass green scarf on her head, like that. Okay, ladies do funny things sometimes. That's okay. That just didn't look like it matched to me. But what had happened before was a little teenage girl, and she had been the first one to wear one of these things. This lady was so impressed with that, she did it too. And then another one of this men's family, she did it. And they're all doing it. I said to this lady's husband, concerning your wife, sir, I said, and her head covering, said, oh, my wife's a very godly woman. Oh, good. Very godly woman. Okay. Does your wife, sir, does she believe every woman should do this in the church? Oh no, this is just a person. Okay, fine. I don't have a problem with that. But it didn't stop there. I don't want to get into pukey details. One day she came to see my wife. She said, oh, I think she's just coming for counsel. No, she was coming to get my wife, set my wife right. That naughty razor, you shouldn't use it anywhere. Anderson knows all about this. He's just standing with his mouth open. It was pretty painful, wasn't it, Anders, really? Because it didn't stop there. It went on, and you couldn't get with this group. And there we were, flat out in the ministry, Mr. and Mrs. Weston, with nine children, homeschooling. It's just like someone came into a stage like this and moved all the props off and put something else, and you're standing out in the middle of a freeway or something, you know. And totally changing the interpretation of our family. Because their children had to be with their parents all the time. And the Western children, boy, they have amazing freedoms. They go up and down the freeway in 50 minutes. And they go as a group and they go to another church meeting sometimes. Or they come to meet others. And what's wrong with that? Oh, no. You want to raise godly children, you've got to have the bar high. And then, you know, the other thing is this: so we don't believe in courtship anymore. We believe in betrothal. Okay. So what does that really mean? Okay, I can understand that. Some churches are more that way. Some cultures are more that way. I don't think it'd be very. I think it'd be a bit funny. But if you feel like you need to chain your kids up, you know, at night, it's okay by me. But don't, please, put it in the sanctification formula for raising godly children. Do you see what we're saying? The selectiveness of it. I said, you're quoting from the book of Leviticus on betrothal. Are you going to do all that chapter? Right down to the bridal cloth and the honeymoon? Oh, no. Paul said you can't do that. If you put yourself under one law, You must keep it all. You don't just select the little bits that you want and put it in there in your sanctification formula and say, this will produce a golden age of godly Christian children. Because when you talk about raising godly children, you're talking about the doctrine of sanctification. It's the same for children as it is for parents. And we need to get these truths through to our children, so they can at least begin to pursue a spirit-filled life, you see. Do you see what we're saying here? The selectiveness of it, and it really damaged our churches. You know that. You know one church that's closed down all its all-age ministries. And I said to myself, that's strange, you know. When the Lord Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, doesn't every creature mean also a child that may not have a parent that's anywhere near Christ? Are they not a candidate for the gospel? And now we're going to exclude them from, we're going to close a Sunday school because we don't want age groups here and all this peer pressure there. And I can understand that. I can understand some of the damaging effects of age-related things, that what the bad downsides are. But if you're doing that and saying this is the mark of the select group, we've got it all together. We've got it in the bag. According to the man we've been listening to, 5 tapes of it, they're going to be golden Christian. He said, you do all this, you're almost there, get to that point, you're fine. Got it all in the bag. Listen to 5 tapes. And these are already circulating unbeknownst to the pastor and the back door around our people. And that explained to me why we were on the nose. And when I listened to 5 tapes about how to raise godly children, I didn't hear one reference to the cross as the only instrument strong enough and powerful enough to hold indwelling sin in the place of impotency and death. Nothing else will do that. Only the cross. I didn't hear one reference to the Holy Spirit's infilling in the life, producing the disposition of the Lord Jesus in 5 whole messages. I didn't hear one reference to the walk of faith. I didn't hear one reference to a term like allowing Christ to live, Christ in you, to live through you. I didn't hear anything of what we're preaching about here. And yet what was promised by this man from America was, if you do all these things, these children become the repairers of the breach. And you can just see this golden-headed group of young people walking out into the glory of the future while everybody else's families are falling apart. When I raised this with certain Americans in Sydney and mentioned this to them, they said, that's strange, because this brother that's been doing this, he runs age groups and Sunday school in his church in America. S.N. Davis. We've been in his church. He doesn't have them all sitting in church with mummy and daddy and sucking their thumbs. No. You know, you've got to understand that just because you hear something comes in on a tape, you cannot see that man and know what he's doing. You can't see his life. You can't see how he runs his home. You can't see his life. And I have to say this, and I love our American people, but they don't let their preaching get in the way of how they want to live. Some of them. They sell things like crazy. You know, homeschool, whatever it is, and then they go off. One brother here, his father had, or years ago, had a whole chain of health food stores. See, these big American motivation speakers come out here and tell them how they should be eating all this kosher food, you know, for their health. And he said, at lunchtime, they're all down at Macca's picking out. Be careful before someone sells you on something. And apart from that, you might actually be grieving the Holy Spirit and damaging the church very, very severely. And just shutting off the floodgates of the Spirit of God. The heresy is known by its fakeness, its powerlessness, exclusiveness, its selectiveness, its Christlessness. They don't preach about Christ there. Its faithlessness, it's all by works. Its contagiousness, 5:9. A little leaven leaveneth a whole lump. It catches. Very toxic. It's lovelessness, 5:13 to 15. It's contagiousness, 5:9. It's faithlessness. It's without faith, 5:5 to 6. It's not the pathway of faith. It bypasses the Spirit of God. It's spiritless, Galatians 5:16 to 18. And it's fruitless, Galatians 5:22. That's just a few things here. Now I want to get back to the text before us in Romans chapter 6. And could I say this lovingly? And it's really over to you. I won't have any more to say about this. But sometimes a church needs to get down on its knees and ask God's forgiveness for where that church has quenched the Spirit of God. My greatest fear is that we may so quench the Spirit that we just left to ourselves. And that's mighty hard work for your pastor and others that are just trying to plug away year after year, and there's a coldness in the church. And I've had to say to people in the past in our church, I said, look, either we deal with this problem or I'm afraid the Holy Spirit will leave this church. I don't have any tricks. I've got no rabbits to pull out of a hat. I've got no jokes to tell. And if the Holy Spirit's leaving and we can't fix this, I'm leaving too. You can't do God's work without God's power. And the Spirit of God is so grieved. And why shouldn't he be? Here is the Lord Jesus binding you and separately to himself, hanging on a cross, not only to die for sin, but to die to sin and take you and separately into himself at tremendous cost. And someone comes and says, oh, we don't need this. Just quit eating pork. If I was the Spirit of God, I wouldn't honour that preaching. I'd be grieved too. The Lord had to call the churches in Revelation to repentance. He called the pastor to repent and the people to repent of certain things. And I believe this is so serious that the Spirit of God is very, very sensitive to it. More so in the case of your Corinthian church, where that was grieving the Lord too. But it seems that the Lord sometimes is far more forbearant with just brute immorality in the church, and that needs to be dealt with, then this legal sanctification will kill a church stone dead. Now, having said that, let's see what the Lord says about the law. What is the answer then? If the law continually causes me to fall into a state of concupiscence and lusting, and there's an uprising here, then isn't it better just to get away from the high standards? No, because the Lord wants you to have those standards. And without these truths, you won't maintain those standards, as we said. Let's have a look what Paul says about the law. Now, he actually paints a picture here. Verse 1 says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And then he gives this illustration. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. In other words, when these dear couples, and my congratulations to the couple that sang tonight, can't see them, they're here somewhere smiling. There they are. Yes, God bless you. They will stand soon, and this other couple. Boy, but Dad's going to be poor. Yeah. How are you getting on, brother? You all right? Mm-hmm. Looking for offerings? Perhaps you should be putting something in the envelope for brother. Yeah. Sunday, not us. But they will stand and they'll say, do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness, health, until death do us part? Amen. That comes out of the Bible. You're married to someone for the rest of your days in covenant until death severs it. Death is the only legal way before God of severing a marriage. That's why Paul goes on to say, verse 3, so then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Not only called an adulteress, but is an adulteress. That's pretty tough, isn't it? But that's God's word. Tough in these days. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, let me just put it to you in a simple way, like Watchman Nee describes it. He said, here we have a woman with two husbands, really, or two men. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? They have a name for it. I can't think what it is. Anyway. So there's a woman, and she's already married to someone, but she wants to marry someone else. She wants to quit the first marriage and marry someone else. Well, hang on. Why do you want to quit the first person, the first husband? She says, well, the first husband, is he a bad man? Is he beating you? No. He's really very good. In fact, he's perfect. Really? So why do you want to leave a man who's so good and perfect? Well, she said, I'm totally unsuited to him. I find him always failing. And he has to pick me up on this and say, look, you need to get that right here. And this wasn't too good over here either. And could you shape up on this bit here? And she said, everywhere I go, I'm not pleasing him. And I'm feeling absolutely discouraged about this. And I'm totally unsuited to be his wife. So I want to be free of this marriage and marry someone else. I said, what's this other person like? Well, you mean this other person has real low standards or none at all? Is that what you mean? Oh, no. This other man, he has higher standards. Higher standards. Yes, he does. In fact, it's so high, the first husband said, thou shalt not kill. But he said, but I say unto you, whoso is angry with his brother is a murderer. My first husband, my lawful husband, says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But this other man, he says, you've heard it said of old that, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery, seventh commandment, in his heart. Wow, that is high. You're getting the picture. Well, why then do you want to leave this man who's so strict to marry another man who's even stricter? Even the highest standard, she said, because this other man has promised to be in me and to enable me and to infuse his very life into me, to enable me to do what I can't do myself. And that man is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Okay, I can see that now. So you want to marry him because he is not only good, but he's actually at a higher standard, but he's going to enable you somehow in your personality and inner life by his strength and power and encouragement to enable you to do this. Yes, that's right. Okay, I can understand why you want to marry to him. Well, we've got a bit of a problem here. The Bible says quite clearly, until death parts you, and he's still alive. Well, maybe he will die soon. Oh, no. He's hanging on to life very tenaciously, my husband. Because, in fact, the Bible says, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle is going to pass from the law. He's been here a long time, and he's going to be here into eternity. He's not going to die. Well, I'm stumped. And I'm struck out on the seventh commandment here. Where do you find the seventh commandment? In which part of the... It's in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? It's not some little peripheral thing about don't reap the corners of your field, don't put wool and cotton in your clothes. This is major, major morality we're talking about. It's central. Most people say, what's the law? It's the Ten Commandments. There's a lot more to the law. When the Lord Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment in the law? He said, read Deuteronomy chapter 6. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, strength, and soul. And if you want the second one, like unto it, Matthew 22:37-38, is thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. You'll find that, by the way, in Leviticus, not in Exodus, in the Decalogue. And that's part of the law, by the way. It's all part of the law. The Seventh-day Adventists have a very cunningly formed heresy. And they, with their beautiful artwork, they'll come to you and they say, there's two classes of law. We have the Ten Commandments, and I drew a picture of the Ten Commandments, and we have all the other writings, the things which we really don't want. We can't handle all that stuff, see? And so when Jesus died, he nailed all this stuff on the scroll, and they got a scroll to the cross and took it all out of the way, and we call that the ceremonial law. And what are you left with? The Ten Commandments. And so what's the tenth? What's the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So you keep the commandments, don't you? Well, yeah. Do you murder people? Well, no. Well, you keep. Well, of course I keep the commandments. Well, you don't keep the fourth one. You better come across the road here. And I do think the church needs to at least have a reality check that one of your most faithful members is in that camp now. And if the confusion has come on the Christian in relationship to facets of the law for perfection, this could have weakened this person's defences in it. I know it's pretty personal, but it's public. Now, I do wonder about that, you see. We must know what this is saying. Now, here's the problem. The woman wants to get rid of the old law, wants to marry Christ, and she can't do it because the seventh commandment says you'll be an adulteress. Are we stuck? How can she get free of it? Does anybody know? Can you see it in the scripture? What does it say? She has to die. Absolutely. Isn't that fantastic? She can die. If the law won't die, she can die. Well, how can a Christian die? Well, do you remember that? What happened there? We died in Christ. So here's the summary. Read what it says. Verse 4 of chapter 7. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law. How? By the body of Christ. When the Lord Jesus bound you to himself and crucified you 2,000 years ago, he not only made you dead to indwelling sin as a master and a tyrant, he also made you dead to the law. That you might be married to another. And look at the change of words here. Even to him that's raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth what? Everybody? Say it. Fruit. Fruit is the product of life. The fruit of the Spirit is this life cluster. Love, joy, peace, all that. Against such there is no law, says Paul to the Galatians. What law could you bring about people like that? You see, we have the idea that the law, we've been trying to sold the idea that the law in the Old Testament is going to be of a higher value than under grace and sanctification. I dispute that. You read many of the laws in the Old Testament and they were to mitigate existing evils and to restrain sinfully unregenerate Jews. Laws about slaves. Laws about transactions. Laws about land. See, lots of things like that. Laws about betrothal. In case this woman has been devalued and we don't know about it and we're going to have a big money deal in the dowries here, so we'll have to. God says, okay, we will control this with a bridal cloth to make sure this man is getting what he's paid for. I love the New Testament picture of Christ in the church, don't you? On the wedding day when his couples stand here and the bride is in white, I see the Lord coming. And we can learn a lot of things from the Old Testament betrothal and see the types of Christ coming in, Isaac and Rebecca and all sort of things. I understand that. It's good preaching. It's good truth, good preaching. But when it comes to the actual fact of how we're going to get our couples to the marriage altar, I dispute whether Old Testament betrothal is on a higher level as New Testament courtship. I mentioned to you about all of our swimmers that did strange things and jumped in the river with their clothes on, and we became known as that weird church that all went swimming in their clothes. They did it out of love for one another. But you know what else happened to that group of young people? The courting couple was like this. And I could tell you one person now, Brother Gifford, I think came to me. But is that, this is the caliber. I don't want to probe here, but I'm just saying, this is what they're saying. With great freedom. In the case of some of them, without chaperones. On their wedding day, they could say, with great glow and glory, today we're having our first kiss. I didn't preach it. Shame on you, Pastor. You should have. I didn't practice it. Sorry. What I'm saying to you is the Spirit of God can lift the standard and set people free out of sheer love for the Lord and present Christ in a far more wonderful light in Christian courtship than being strapped down to some legal requirement that you hope will make them spiritual. Now, if you learn something in the Old Testament, that's nice, I like to do that, but you know, it won't make you a better Christian, fine. Go for it. But don't put it in the salvation equation or the spiritual equation. Sometimes I say that to my children. Look, I want you to do this. It's not going to make you a better Christian. It won't make you any more spiritual. But just do it. There it is. So, here's the thing. We now, in Christ, have died to the law, the whole lot of it, that we should be married to another, that's the Lord Jesus, and in that marriage we have union. What a picture of union. Out of union comes new life, physically. These couples have probably, God willing, nurture their babies, and it'd be a wonderful thing to see. Out of their union and their love together comes new life. And out of your union with the Lord Jesus, as his bride, part of the church, and the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, will come fruit, whether it be in winning souls or in disposition or in good works, whatever it is, which will bring glory to him with great freedom and great joy. And I do think it's wise to have a chaperone. It's hard to be spiritual all the time. It's a good idea. You work it out with your parents. All right. Where do we go from here? Let me just try and wind this up because the hour is getting on. I want to make a statement about this. I believe that what the law required and aimed at under the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit in grace with Christ indwelling, can fulfill to a far higher degree. Example, the law said, if someone knocks your eye out, you just knock his out. Tooth for tooth, burning for burning, stripe for stripe. So if you were playing out here and someone was careless and knocked your teeth out, so well, come in, Vic, come up here. Here's the hammer, open your mouth, crack. Isn't that fair? It's holy, isn't it? It's God's word. God's wanting to make sure you don't knock his whole block off, just one tooth. You see that? Angry with his brother or killing him? Well, I didn't kill him. No, no, but you may as well have. The Lord Jesus said, you forgive him. Love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Pray for them. You know, how do you do this under the law? Isn't that a higher standard under the Spirit? And you can't fulfill the Sermon on the Mount without being this side of Pentecost. All right, so think about this. What does Christ fulfill? Well, I've mentioned a couple just on the law of there. What about the Sabbath question? Do you keep the Sabbath? I want to quote you a verse from memory a bit. John in Revelation chapter 1. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Who was speaking? John. Where was he? He was exiled, a prisoner, under Rome, on a rocky outcrop called Patmos in the middle of the Mediterranean. Was he in church? He'd love to have been. Back in Ephesus saying, my little children, love one another, as they carried him out as an old man. No, no, he was over there for the witness of Jesus. He was suffering for the gospel. He's separated from the church, and something happened on the Lord's day, and he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard the voice of a trumpet. And being turned, I saw this person. His head and hairs are white like wool. His eyes are of a flame of fire. His feet are that burn in the brass. And this was the Lord Jesus, and I fell at his feet. Oh, what a church service, eh? So it sounds a bit like home church to me. John would love to have been with the other believers. He wasn't isolated in some little church. But what day was it that the Lord Jesus revealed himself and visited his dear servant on the Isle of Patmos? It was the which day of the week? First day of the week. Out of our Lord's resurrection came spontaneously his visitation to his church and period of time on the first day of the week. When we go to church, we want to meet the Lord, don't we? We'd love to have him descend and reveal himself, not physically to us. We said, boy, the Lord was here this morning. Oh, we just loved him and worshipped him and thanked him for being with us and praise his dear name, and our hearts are warmed and burned with us as he opened the scriptures and shared us the word of God there. What a wonderful thing it was. And the Lord Jesus arose on the which day of the week? The first day of the week. And he appeared unto them. He said, you need to have church today, boys. And women too. And where you meet, I'll be in the midst. And just to make sure that you understand this is coming out of my resurrection life on the first day of the week, I'm going to appear to you on the first day of the week. Who was there? Thomas. The following week. What day of the week was that? It was the first day of the week. The Lord appeared to the same group of people. He said, I want you to get used to this because this is coming out of my resurrection life. Let me ask you a question. Is that not really of a higher level than stoning a man for picking up sticks on the Sabbath? You can keep the Sabbath. That man was out there picking up sticks to light his fire there. And they said, what are we going to do with him? I don't know. The Lord said, put him in the hold and we'll pray about it and we'll see what God says. They said, stone him. So they stoned him for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. That's God's holy word. That's God's holy standards. That's the law of God. Did that man love the Sabbath? No, he couldn't wait for it to pass so he could go pick up more sticks. And as Moody said, when he's an unsaved man, he said, oh, he said the Sabbath. And of course, unfortunately, he was talking to us about Sunday, and that's fallen right in the hands of the Seventh Adventists. He said, how we hated it, he said. It started at sundown on Saturday night and finished on sundown on Sunday night. How we were rejoiced and shouted when it was all over. Well, he kept it. You see what we're saying? What the law demands, grace and the Spirit of God in this age can fulfill far in excess of that. And doesn't that fulfill God's original intention of the sabbatic cycle of 7 days a week and one day of dedicated to just as much as possible being taken over with work, with worship of the Lord and service to him, preaching of the word? That fulfills God's desire or the righteous results or what the law aimed at. See, I hope you can see that. Let me give you one illustration. You're probably familiar with this, and I'd like to give you an opportunity to really dedicate yourself to the Lord today on the basis of what we discussed in the last hour. Your death with Christ, your burial with him, your resurrection reckoned here tonight by faith, and now maybe for the first time you feel you can offer yourself to God and say, God, I dedicate myself. Romans 12:1-2. I've come through the first therefore and the second therefore, pivotal therefores, and now I'm at Romans 12 to dedicate myself to God, and he will keep that which I've committed. Rather than me just trying to stir up old Adam and commit myself and crucify myself, it won't work, you see. There is a basis, therefore, with these truths, to commit yourself to God in faith of what he has already done in co-crucifixion, burial and resurrection. Just think about this for a moment. Some of you have read the life story of Corrie ten Boom, and you know that she was renowned with her sister Betsy and her father for hiding the Jews in Holland during the last World War. Eventually the Nazis caught up with them and bundled them off into trucks and took them to concentration camps. The father, understood, died about 10 days later. He's an old elderly man. He died before he was very long in concentration camp. But Betsy and Corrie ten Boom endured one of the most vicious Nazi concentration camps in Germany as prisoners of war for hiding the Jews, stopping them being gassed. If you've seen the film, it's well worth watching. The one that I've seen anyway. Betsy suffered very much with ill health. She was beaten, of course, because she couldn't keep up with her loads and her tallies and all these things, and mercilessly treated, and ended up she was in bad shape. But you know, before they were actually caught, when the Germans started bombing Holland, Betsy was saying, "Corrie, we need to pray for those pilots up there. Those German pilots. They need to be saved, Corrie. Let's pray for them, Corrie. Pray for your enemies." The law said nothing about that. And they were caught and went to concentration camp. And dear Betsy died in concentration camp. She saw some amazing, well, you could only describe them as visions. She said, "Corrie, we're going to have a big house one day, and it's going to have these flowers, and it's going to have these particular ornaments around it, and it's going to be a place of healing for people after the war." And she could see it all as she was dying, and Corrie was too grief-stricken to take much notice of it. And Corrie got through and she survived, the only one of the family that survived the war. And when being rehabilitated, she said, "We've got to do something for all these people being hurt by the war. We need a home for them." And she was led to look at this home that became available to run this healing ministry, spiritually healing ministry. She said, "There it all was. Just what Betsy had seen. The very flowers and the decor, the decorations." So Corrie started going around the world and preaching about how God had delivered them and giving a testimony. One day she was in a meeting. I'm not sure whether it was in Germany, where it was in Europe, I think. But it might have been America. And a man came forward. I guess he was a tall, blonde German man. I don't know what it looked like. And she recognized him as one of the chief guards in whose life their hands was in that horrible prison. And the man came forward to her at a Christian meeting and put out his hand to greet her. She said, "I froze. My hand was paralyzed. My sister had died under this treatment. This man was an instigator." And she said, "God, help me." She put out her hand, took his. She said, "The whole thing melted away. All the bitterness, all the hurt." The law can't do that, Brennan. That's the grace of God. That's being married to Christ. Would you tonight come and give yourself to the Lord on the basis of what he's done for you? Could we have a pianist, please, as we sing number 240? I'm going to ask you to do something which we did in our church recently after preaching this way. Our song leader was very innovative, and he said, "When you sing this hymn, would you change the words a bit? It's 240, were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And instead of asking the question, would you put these words in it? "I was there when they crucified my Lord 2,000 years ago. I was there when they crucified my Lord. I was there when they nailed him to the tree." And more than that, you were not only there, you're in him. "I was there when they laid him in the tomb. I was there when he rose up from the grave." And as we sing, I'm going to ask that we stand to our feet with the introduction, please. And if God would have you to come and lay hold of these truths and identification, say, "God, I thank you that on the basis of my death in you, my burial, my resurrection, I now give you everything I have," according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Would you come forward or kneel where you are and just clinch this with God tonight? "I was there when they crucified my Lord. I was there when they crucified my Lord. Oh, sometimes
causes me to tremble. I was there when they crucified my Lord. I was there when they nailed him to the tree. I was there. Sometimes it causes me to tremble. I was there when they nailed him to the tree. I was there when they laid him in the tomb. I was there when they laid him in the tomb. Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. I was there. Sometimes it causes me to tremble. I was there when he rose up from the grave.
Okay. Some have come, just need a little time to pray for you to be quiet. It's time for you to pray if you want. It's totally over to you. I have not in the slightest bit wanting to emotionally pull you around, but I just do ask you to consider very seriously, on the basis of your death, burial and resurrection in Christ, of giving yourself to God totally, what a difference that'll make. As in the power of his resurrected life, he'll keep you on that altar and keep that which you've committed unto him against that day by the burial place.